If you're just joining us this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. And so if you'll please turn with me to Acts chapter 7, begin by reading verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and arrived in Haran. And after this, his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers and to Joseph's family because became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Father, we're thankful this morning for this portion of your word, and we ask that Holy Spirit would open it up to our understanding, that you would write it on our hearts eternally, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard of Hugh Latimer. He was an English reformer from the early to mid 1500s. And it's said that Latimer had the courage of a lion. I remember when Susie and I spent a summer in England right before we came here to Merritt Island, and we were walking around Cambridge one day, and we went into this little church, a very unassuming building, a very modest building. It's about, and there's the size of a small chapel. It was probably smaller than this sanctuary we're in this morning. And there was an elevated pulpit in the back of that room. And it was roped off to the public, of course. And so I was talking to the tour guide there. And I said, "What can you tell me about this church and about that pulpit?" And she said, "Well, Hugh Latimer preached from that pulpit." And I said, "Wow." And I was taken aback for a few minutes. As you know, Latimer was eventually arrested and executed for his faith. She went on to say, of course, only in England, "This pulpit is still in use today." Well, one time Latimer was summoned to come and preach to King Henry VIII, and Latimer was a very staunch Protestant, and his preaching wasn't exactly favored by King Henry, so he preached a sermon that the king didn't like. The king told him about it. He said, "I'll tell you what, you come back tomorrow and preach a better sermon." Well, Hugh Latimer came back the next day, and probably fearful, because in those days, you didn't want to get on the wrong side of the king, especially Henry VIII. I mean, it wasn't even safe to be his wife at that point in time. He was a very unpredictable man. Well, he came back, and he preached the same exact sermon that he preached the day before. Well, the king called him aside, and he was probably pretty nervous. I'm sure Latimer was pretty nervous. But he actually commended him for his honesty and for his integrity, and that he had the courage to preach the message that God had given him. But on October the 16th, 1555, he and fellow reformer Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake. And while at the stake, Latimer exhorted Ridley with this prophetic encouragement. He said, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Well, we're going to be reading the story this morning of Stephen. Stephen's not going to have such a good outcome of his sermon either. We know that because we've read about Stephen's martyrdom. Acts 7 is one of the longest chapters in the book of Acts. It's one of the longest sermons given in the book of Acts. Now, in most sermon series, preachers don't spend a lot of time on the first part of the chapter because everybody wants to get to the part where Stephen gets stoned to death. So you go from the trial to the Stephen, you kind of pull everything together, and you look at the martyrdom at the end. But I want to take a closer look at that first part this morning because I'm going to suggest, I don't think we really understand the life of Stephen or his ministry until we understand what he says in this chapter. Already our attention's been drawn to this one man. He's one of the seven servers that have been appointed to relieve the apostles so they can focus on their ministry. And among these seven magnificent men, this man Stephen has been highlighted. You remember back in chapter 6, verse 5, they chose him a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Again in verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power who did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So several things are highlighted. He's separated out from the others. We're told he's full of faith and power. We're told he does miraculous things, which up to this point only the apostles have been doing. And I think that what's being underlined in this story is that here's a man you have to reckon with. You have to take notice of this man. What we know about Stephen is that everything in his life seemed to start with a theological dispute. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew who went to a Greek-speaking Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem. He had been converted to Christ, and he started to engage in conversation with those at the synagogue about Christian things. And he was so mighty in the Scriptures in refuting the arguments of others, those who were opposed to Christianity, that those who could not argue against him decided that they would assault his character. And so they leveled a smear campaign of lies and innuendo against him. It was chapter 6, verse 11. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And not only was there a slanderous approach, but they did things that were illegal when they did that. They produced false witnesses, verse 13. And the word there for instigated, it's really suggests that they bribed these witnesses. And we're told that these false witnesses, they came with this elaborated charge from the Sanhedrin saying, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place." And of course, they're talking about the temple. And they also said, speaking against the law. So there's the background to his sermon. And there are several things about his sermon that highlight the significance. I mean, there's the length of it. There's the style of it. And this is not so much a sermon as it is almost like a miniaturized biblical theological dissertation that he gives to these authorities. It covers the whole sweep of the Old Testament in the history and theology. Stephen shows that the events surrounding the life of Jesus are part of this cohesive movement of God throughout history. And the sermon is significant perhaps more than anything else because of its outcome, because it directly is responsible for Stephen's death. That's one part. But more than that, it contributes to an upsurge of persecution against the church. And somebody says, "Well, that certainly doesn't sound like a very successful sermon. Like if I preached a sermon this morning and it causes a riot, well, maybe that's not such a good indicator of success. On the other hand, I guess it could be a sign of life and commitment. I don't know. But Stephen's sermon leads to massive persecution of the church. We're going to read about that in chapter 8. It also leads in the church being scattered out into Judea, then Samaria, and beyond the boundaries of the ancient borders of Israel into the Gentile nations, which is exactly what Jesus commanded in chapter 1. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." And so the church here was stuck in Jerusalem, and it was the death of Stephen who instigated the persecution that led to the church being scattered out from Jerusalem and actually fulfilling its mission. Very significant. One last thing about the sermon that Stephen preaches is it also resulted, we think, in the conversion of a certain man called Saul of Tarsus. Because we're told that Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, was standing there looking on and approving of Stephen's execution when he was killed. So what's happening in this chapter? Well, first, Stephen's on trial for his life. Secondly, he's acting as a witness. He's taking his stand before men and before God as a witness or a martyr. Now, that word martyr, it didn't have the significance back then that it does now and what we read into it, which is actually dying for your faith. But he is witnessing to his faith. He's giving evidence. He's standing up. And the strange thing about Stephen is, as he comes to give a witness, You would think he would speak in his own defense, but he doesn't. He hears a man with lion-like courage. Because in fact, what Stephen does is he clarifies the issues for which he's been arrested. And he turns the table and he moves from defense to offense. He actually becomes a kind of a prosecuting attorney here. It's like a man who was arrested and brought into court to face a judge, if you can imagine. And he's asked to respond to the charges. And he replies to the judge something like this. "Well, Your Honor, I did not commit the burglary at 14 Carib Drive. But I did park my car illegally on Elm Street. But what I really want to talk to you about is where were you on the night of the murder?" So he's clarifying what the issues are. The reason why he's in court, he turns the tables, he puts before the people who are his judges the fact that they are in God's courtroom and they're answerable to God for their behavior. So how does he do this? Well, he draws their attention to God. Notice the language in verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, the God of glory." I believe this is only place, this phrase is only used one time in the Old Testament, in Psalm 29. But it's a phrase that captures something of the majesty, the splendor of God, the God of glory. That's where he starts. He puts everything in perspective. He's telling us some things about God's glory. So point one on your outline, the God of glory is a God of history. He's talking about our fathers. He's talking about Abraham and then about Joseph and others. He's bringing in the history of Israel before the court. Somebody says, "Well, this is not the good time for you to be doing this, Stephen. I mean, bringing in the history at a time when your life's at stake, well, maybe that's not the best tactic." He starts with history, he starts with narrative, the history of Israel, because the message of Christianity has historical roots. The God of glory is the God of history. All of human history is his story. We need to remember something about biblical Christianity, because many people don't understand what Christianity is about. They think Christianity is a series of arguments for its own truthfulness, its own trustworthiness. Well, some people think Christianity is a philosophy that they have to learn. Others think Christianity is a moral code that you have to learn and live by. And what Stephen is doing to these people, he's articulating the Christian message, the message for which he's on trial, and he's rooting it in the history of the world, in the history of God's dealings with the world. He's saying to these people, what is happening now in Christ is a continuation of the bigger movement in the history of God's dealings with people. Christianity is claiming to be true. Christianity, it happened in history. This is not philosophy. This is not a set of arguments or ideas. It's not a moral code. It's something that happened. It's about good news. It's about action. It's about the history of the world, true history that happened. It's not about us. It's not about our problems or our speculations or even our needs this morning. It's something that happened outside of you and outside of me. It's concrete in history. So Stephen begins, the God of glory. That's an important place to start because history matters. It matters because the church that bypasses or ignores the history of God's Old Testament church and his one covenant of grace has lost its way. And all of Jesus' teaching and all the apostles' teachings are about Jesus and about the gospel are rooted in, drawn from, based in the Old Testament scriptures. It starts with God. In the beginning, God. Stephen's right to begin with God, so he begins there and he begins with history. And he puts God in a place that is transcendent. The God of glory is the God who is invisible and incomprehensible. The God who is infinite and eternal. He is splendid and majestic. He is transcendent, but he's also imminent. He's far away and he's close at hand. So first of all, the God of glory is the God of history. Point number two, the God of glory is the God of revelation. You see, Stephen and all the apostles believed that the history of Israel was part of the revelation of God to the world. It was part of God's interaction with the world, and Stephen believed that the revelation of God in the Old Testament was progressive. It was moving somewhere. It was preparing the way for what was now happening in Christ through the apostles. Mike Kruger is the president of Charlotte, and he's professor of New Testament and early Christianity, and he's one of the leading scholars in the world on the canon of Scripture. He's written a wonderful book entitled The Question of Canon, and in that book, among the many wonderful things he said about the manner in which the canon actually came together, he argues that the idea of the New Testament canon is not something imposed from the outside, but develops more organically from within the Christian faith itself. Part of Mike's scholarship proves that the writers of the New Testament interpreted the ministry of Christ as the fulfillment of the promises God made to the patriarchs and to the Old Testament church. It's basically their hermeneutic for understanding the Old Testament, and therefore give support for the writing of the New Testament, which were not simply documents to be evaluated like a critic who sits down and goes, well, let's keep this one and let's toss this one out. Rather, they're to be received in keeping with the consistency of the Old Testament canon. Like the approach that Stephen took with the Old Testament was very much in keeping with the summary with which the writer to the Hebrews gives us in chapter 1, Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophet and said in many times and in various ways. Well, Stephen understood that. You know, many people today, they grew up in churches that never even talked about the covenant, never talked about covenant theology, the one covenant of grace we have in Scripture, the fact that there was this expectation from the Old Testament to the New Testament that God's remnant would embrace Messiah, and so on. Many of us have grown up with a dispensational background. And it's not a biblical position, but it's a predominant position in the church today. And that dispensational theology creates a bad hermeneutic when we read the Bible. Therefore, we have to unlearn a lot of bad things just so we can begin to understand how to read the Bible when we study it. So Stephen addresses them as fathers and brothers. He assumes a common faith into a spiritual heritage. He begins with Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. In other words, the God of glory is not only splendid in himself, but he also is a God who reveals himself. You know, human beings don't simply stumble into God. God is not their eureka moment. He's not some epiphany they have after they've been studying the meaning of all life and everything they discover, and then finally they might come up with the idea that maybe there's a God that exists. God's not the end of our speculation. He's not the search for our meaning and purpose in life. No, God reveals himself. He makes himself known. Otherwise, he cannot be known. He introduces himself to humanity. Of course, we can talk about things that he's done. We can look at his creation. The heavens and the stars declare his glory. The beautiful things in the world that have order and purpose down to the smallest detail. The heavens declare the glory of God. In fact, Romans 1 even tells us that all humanity knows that God exists. But supremely, it is his actions in history, in the story of Israel and his dealings with God, this man Abraham, that Stephen identifies the God of glory and how he appeared to our father Abraham. And as he's speaking to these Jewish leaders, he's saying, you remember where Abraham was when the God of glory appeared to him? Here's the point. You see, you're accusing me of abusing this holy place, this temple, as if this is the only place in which God dwells, or where God lives, or where God meets with people. But you remember where God revealed himself when he met Abraham for the first time, when Abraham met him. He dealt with him in Mesopotamia, way east of here in Gentile pagan land, hundreds of miles from this temple. The God of glory appeared. He made himself known to our founding father in a pagan land. And what was Abraham doing in that land when the God of glory came to him? He was not looking for the God of glory. Abraham was a sun worshiper, along with everyone else in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was a sophisticated pagan, by the way. Ur of the Chaldees was one of the most advanced civilizations of the ancient world. They even had indoor, underfloor heating in their homes. Abraham was a sophisticated pagan. He was an idolater. And of course, we have our idols today. Money, power, sex, celebrity, our science in some level, sports, just to name a few. And people are devoted to their idols. But one philosophy which our culture shares in common with those ancient people is this: we're tempted to believe that life is a matter of accident and chance. That existence itself, that love and beauty and happiness and suffering and disease and calamity are all the products of blind chance. To the humanist, there is no purpose discernible anywhere. But when you listen to Stephen, the God of glory appeared and he made himself known to this one man. Why did he do that? In order to initiate a relationship with him, to establish intimacy with this one man that he might speak to him, because he had a plan for Abraham. And that his plan for Abraham encompasses men, women, boys, and girls in this room today. Because his purpose was to bless the nations of the world through this one man. Through this man would come the Savior of the world. And through this one man would come the promise of blessing which men and women, boys and girls today embrace when they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes looking for Abraham when Abraham's not looking for God. God speaks to Abraham. The God of glory is the God of revelation. He's the God who reveals himself. He's the God of history. Thirdly, the God of glory is the God of omnipresence. You find him appearing to Abraham in Mesopotamia. You find him appearing to Joseph in Egypt. He appears to Moses in Sinai. And wherever he goes is a holy place. Because he says to Moses in the middle of the desert, "Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground." Moses is in the Sinai Peninsula. He's not in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Moses is far from the promised land when God says to him, "This is holy ground." Wherever God is holy ground. Because you can't restrict the God of glory. Abraham learned that, and that the God of glory doesn't tie himself to a piece of real estate over in the Middle East called the promised land. Of course, the people to whom Stephen is speaking, they understood that God was associated with the temple in Jerusalem. The very idea of connecting the Word of God and the glory made them think immediately of the temple. And it was the temple that in the temple that the glory of God dwelled and descended and dwelled. You remember during the time of the wilderness wanderings there, and when it was inaugurated, also the temple with Solomon, it was God's glory, his manifested presence that came and rested on the temple. The people in the Old Testament saw the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. That was a symbol of the glory of God that filled the holy place. And yet, here is Stephen saying, you remember that the God of glory appeared to Abraham far away from this place. The God of the Bible is not confined to a temple or a land. The God who arrived in splendor in the tabernacle in the temple is the God who first appeared to Abraham far, far away. And he calls Abraham to be a pilgrim throughout his whole life. That's why that we're told that he went out from the land of the Chaldees to Haran, and then on this land in which you now live, Stephen says to them. And then in verses 2 through 6, he says, God removed him from there into this land where you're now living, and he gave him no inheritance in it. He promised him a future inheritance, but while Abraham was living, he was a sojourner, a pilgrim, and a wanderer. The life of Abraham was a lifetime of change and unsettlement and movement, but God reveals himself to Abraham in all sorts of places. You know, there's something in all of us this morning, certainly, that wants to be settled. I was listening to Pastor Chad's sermon this morning, and there's something I feel, I haven't moved that many times, but it feels like that sometimes. It feels like you're just having to move everywhere. And I have got friends where I came from, where I grew up, that have lived in the same town since I left when I was 21. Oh, they've traveled, they've done things, but I'm just saying they've lived in only one town their entire lives. I'm not disparaging that at all. There's something very nice about being settled and not moving around all over the place. But Abraham, he's called to be a wanderer over the face of the earth, and what Stephen was teaching here is that God is a God beyond all boundaries. Later on in this chapter, in verse 49, we'll read, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord, or where will be my resting place? Has not my hands made all these things?" In other words, the whole universe is a temple for the presence of the God of the Bible. And I just pause here for a moment because it's so easy for us in our minds to try to tie God down or to think of God in ways where we can try to wrap our minds around him. We want to find God where we expect to find him, right? So we expect to find him at church. We expect to find him when we are reading our Bible. We expect to find him in a quiet, holy moment somewhere when we're trying, concentrating real hard and focusing on it. I expect to find him when I'm deer hunting, sitting in my tree stand when it's quiet. We expect to find God when we're looking at the beauty of creation. But we don't expect to find him when we have a common cold. We don't expect to find him between the sheets of our bed. We don't expect to find him in the coronavirus or the ugly aspects of life. We don't expect to find him in the humdrum routine of our everyday experience. We don't expect really to find him there. We don't look for him there. We think God belongs to these high spiritual moments, these emotional moments. We don't think of him at the company office or at the grocery store in the slum or the ghetto. We don't think of God in those places. So we kind of try to compartmentalize him, if you will, and even disengage where we could just pull him out when we need him, maybe put him back. There are other parts in our lives where we marginalize him. Abraham learned, though, he's teaching us that God has no boundaries, that the God of glory will reach us in any place and in every place. So are you prepared to bump into him in the morning when you turn the corner? Are you prepared to bump into him as you walk into work in the morning? You prepared to have him looking over your shoulder? The fact is there's no place he's not. He's the God of glory. He's the God of everywhere. And the God of history, the God who reveals himself to his people, fourthly and finally, he's the God of promise. The call of Abraham to become a pilgrim was matched by a promise. So here, he's called to be a wanderer and a stranger, never really enjoyed the land, although there was a promise of inheritance. In fact, the whole movement of the story, it originates with God who appeared, verse 2, who spoke, verse 3, who said, verse 4, who promised, verse 5, who spoke, verse 6, who gave the sign of covenant circumcision in verse 8. All the movement is from God's side of the story. That's the way it was with the patriarchs. That's the way it is with us. He's the one who calls us to a pilgrim lifestyle with the promise of an eternal inheritance. And God gives Abraham a promise when he was childless. He's too old to have children. His wife is well past childbearing age. She's been barren all her life. All the odds are stacked against them, but God gives him a promise. And Abraham believed God. This was God's covenant promise to Abraham, sealed by the sacrifice of animals, with God's flaming glory passing between the parts of the offerings as God inaugurated this promise. You see what Stephen stresses here? This amazing promise was given to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. It was Abraham's faith in the promise that got him out of Mesopotamia and leading him out toward the promised land. So what Stephen does is he draws a straight line between God's call as a pagan in a pagan land to go to a land that God would show him. Now, as inheritors of the promise of the land that symbolized the promise that God had given them, that promise and the purpose behind it, that spans generations. It's going to take 400 years for the next bit of this promise to mature. And Abraham believes it, and he lives as he believes it, even before he has a son. He believes it over 400 years before his successors are ever going to actually live in the land. He believes it, he lives by it, even though he has no inheritance in the promised land. And he still had none of it at the point of his death. So trusting in that promise, he looks forward to what God has to give him. Sometimes the promises of God and the purposes of God mature very slowly, don't they? That's why we need to read history. That's why we need to see that we're part of the continuum of what God is doing in the world. And some of the things God is doing in your life and in my life, they don't happen instantaneously. I want to be way more Christ-like than I am, but that doesn't come quickly or automatically. I want to be the man God wants me to be, but he seems to be taking a long, long time to accomplish that. And that's the way life is. Whenever we struggle with issues in our lives, we often think, well, when is this actually going to work out? This is what I want to be, but this is what I am. Look at this huge disparity between what I am and what I want to be. That's the way it was with Abraham. It took 400 years for a promise to be given to him until it was fulfilled, and even then it was only partially fulfilled because the bigger promise is still being fulfilled today. There could even be another 1,000 years or more of Christian history to go before Jesus returns. We don't know. We learn from the story of Abraham and the promises of God that God works and his promises always come true, but it's a slow process. Well, the God of glory is a God of promise. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come on the basis of that promise. A promise that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here Stephen highlights what's going to help us segue into this communion service. He tells us the story of Joseph, and I'm going to close quickly here. In some ways, it seems like it almost comes out of the blue. The God of glory is a God of patience and a God of grace. The story of Joseph is one of the best known in the Bible. Joseph is blessed with his prophetic gifts. And the secret about Joseph, as you read the story, is that Joseph represents the Word of God in his home. That's what's going on. If you read it in a cursory fashion, well, you look at it, well, here's this bright young boy who tells his family some pretty arrogant things, and he's being really insensitive to how they're going to respond to that. That's not the case because Joseph represents the Word of God in his home. He's a prophet, and what he's telling his family is going to come true exactly as Joseph said it's going to come true because he's speaking what God has told him. But he says these things to his family. His family doesn't like it one bit. Things like, there's going to come a day when all you're going to bow down to me. And so you read that, you say, well, that sounds pretty arrogant. But the Bible never says that about Joseph. Joseph spoke the Word of God. That's what God told him. I don't know how he said it. He may have said it with a sly smile on his face. He could have said it with a straight face. We're not told any of that. But he spoke the true Word of God to these people, and they absolutely hated him for it. His brothers hated him for it. That's the point Stephen's making here. He's saying God spoke through Joseph to his family, and his family rejected him and sent him to Egypt. And then he spoke the Word of God in Egypt. He's there in Egypt, which represents everything you can imagine that is anti-covenant people, anti-Jerusalem, anti the purposes of God. That's Egypt. And yet God was with his spokesman, Joseph, in Egypt. And there God used him to do what? Well, God used Joseph not only to save Egypt from starvation, but he used Joseph, the rejected one, the one who had been sold and rejected, like Jesus had by Judas, because of their envy, of course. The Sanhedrin crucified Jesus. So just as Joseph's brothers, out of envy, sold Joseph to these wandering people that took him down to Egypt, and Joseph, who was sold and despised and rejected by these people, Joseph was also exalted in Egypt to the highest place next to Pharaoh. He's responsible for initiating the procedures that led to the survival of the Egyptians, as he made sure they had enough food to feed themselves. But even more importantly, he saved the whole of the patriarchs and their families. All of Israel, it was then, 72 people, all of them were saved. Israel was saved. God's Old Testament covenant people were saved by the action of this despised and rejected one, Joseph. You know where Stephen's taking them with this. The one they rejected, that they had despised, Jesus Christ, they had crucified out of envy. Well, guess what? God was with him. And he has exalted him to the highest place. And God has made him the only Savior there is for the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. What Stephen is doing is making a case here for the gospel, for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And that's good news for us this morning. Good news for us that the one who was rejected is the Savior of the world.